I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at the first 7 verses. As we've said, what we want to do ultimately is we really want to go to the book of Acts. That's going to be our very next big thing. But I want us to spend a few weeks looking at the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, where Jesus has a message for these 7 churches in Asia, which of course, as we saw last week, is a message to the entire church. Those 7 churches of Asia represent a cross-section of the church, and every local congregation that exists today and throughout the history of the church could find itself in one or maybe more of these churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation. As we saw last week, the book of Revelation is Jesus revealing himself. Yes, he's revealing what is to come, the things that we are going through now. But the key thing is that he is revealing who he is. No longer a veil, but we see him as the glorified Son of Man, the one who is risen from the grave, the one who is majestic, the one who is beautiful, the one who is holy, the one who is glorious beyond all imagining, the one who is utterly majestic in power, the one who rules over history, who rules over all things. That's what we saw last week. So the book of Revelation as a whole was given to the church in order to encourage us through uncertain and through difficult times, even as the church faces persecution as it did when this book was written. So having seen that last week in chapter 1, we're going to turn now to the very first of these direct messages that Jesus has for his church, looking at the message to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, the first 7 verses. Let's listen carefully. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Have you ever in your workplace received a performance report, a job evaluation where your boss comes down, your supervisor, he sits down with you and he goes over how you've been doing at your work? I think most of us have gone through that, and it can be at times rather uncomfortable. What's he or she going to say, and how is this going to affect my work? But as uncomfortable as it is, if your boss does it with the right attitude and frame of mind, it actually can be rather helpful, because you can be encouraged by the fact that your strengths are being recognized, that they can see those things that you are doing well, and it's good to hear that someone recognizes them and appreciates them. By the same token, it's helpful to see what our weaknesses are, to see those areas on which we have to work. What we have here in the letters to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 are nothing less than a performance report that's given by Jesus himself. These evaluations are coming from the one who is the loving Lord of his church. They are here with the purpose of encouraging us and strengthening the church. And as I said earlier, it's not a message just for those 7 churches that existed in Asia. He tells us in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a message to all the churches and therefore for us. As we jump into this, not just this week, but in the next few weeks, we're going to see that all 7 messages have exactly the same structure. So we want to start getting that structure in our mind. Just as like when you write a letter today, it has a certain structure. Dear such and such, here's the body and there's the closing and so on. So these letters have a very particular structure that actually helps us to understand the message. All of them have in their introduction what we would call a self-designation, where Jesus says something about who he is. For us, that's in verse 1. And the thing that you'll notice is that in every one of these self-designations, he always looks back to the description that he presented himself with in chapter 1. The way that Jesus is revealed in chapter 1 in his glory, there's something about that that is then picked up and is acting as the self-designation in each and every one of the letters. So for us, that's here in verse 1. Then it is always followed with a commendation, where Jesus praises the church, encourages the church for the things that they are doing well. In our passage, that's found in verses 2 and 3, as well as the little snippet in verse 6. The commendation is then followed by a rebuke, by an admonition, an area where our Lord thinks that the church can improve. For us, that's in verse 4. The rebuke is always followed by a challenge. This is what you have to do in order to improve. And then a warning of what happens if we don't heed that challenge. That, for us, is found in verse 5. And then every one of them ends with a promise. With a promise of victory. We see that in verse 7. So that's the structure we're going to look at today, and we'll see it in every one of the letters in the weeks to come. I want us to understand, let's look at the self-designation in verse 1. The one who is speaking to us is Jesus, and he speaks to us with his authority. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remember, back in chapter 1, he explained to us what that means. He told us in verse 20 of chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So you remember from last week what this meant is that Jesus is no absentee landlord away from his church. No, he is walking in our midst. He is standing in the midst of the church, in the midst of the lampstands, and he holds us in his right hand. That points to the fact that he has a firm grasp. In fact, the word that here is used that he holds us is a word that means firmly grasping. He exercises his authority over us as Lord. And thankfully, that authority is used to protect us. He's looking out for us. It's interesting that in every one of the letters, after the self-designation, it always begins with, I know, I know. Jesus, who has us firmly in his grip, knows our needs. He knows our circumstances. He knows what we go through. He is the Lord of the church who loves us and cares for us and gave his life for us. And he's here to speak to us. Therefore, we ought to listen. So what message does this Jesus have for us today? Well, as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things that he calls us to do. First, you are to maintain purity in the church of Christ. Second, you are to make Christ the center of your life, as well as the center of our church's life. And then you are to hear Christ's call and heed his promise. So those are the three things we're going to see. Maintain purity in Christ's church, make Christ the center of your life, and hear Christ's call and heed his promise. So let's look at the first thing that he calls us to do in this letter, to maintain purity in the church of Christ. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. There's a reason why that church is the first one. The city of Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor in the time of the Roman Empire. It was the center of commerce for that whole region. It was the center of all culture for that reason. Now, it wasn't the provincial capital, but in every other way it excelled. So imagine it's very much today like New York City is. It's not the capital like Washington, D.C., but in terms of culture, in terms of finance and commerce, New York is superior or greater, we would say, than Washington, D.C., very much is the case with Ephesus. And that's why it was so important that there be a church in this very important and influential city. And that church of Ephesus had had some great pastors. Its first pastor was Paul, who started it and spent 3 years there as a pastor. Later, it had Apollos as its pastor, that great orator, that great mind of the Christian faith. Prisca and Aquila both ministered there for some time. Later on, Timothy, Paul's protege, was sent to Ephesus. And we read all about that in the letter of 1 Timothy that we just concluded a few weeks ago. And finally, in his much later years, after all these have passed from the scene, the Apostle John, the one who is writing this book of Revelation as Jesus speaks to him, served as their pastor. And so it is to this church then that Jesus is speaking, and he commends them Right at the outset, there's the commendation in verses 2 and 3. He commends them for outstanding doctrinal purity, for maintaining pure the teachings of the Lord Jesus. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then in verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here he is commending them for standing firm. And that was absolutely necessary because the city of Ephesus was just a whole hodgepodge of different religious practices and pagan religions. It was a religious potpourri. Because of its centrality, again, just think of a city like New York that brings in people from all different parts of the world with all sorts of different practices. Ephesus was exactly like that. On top of that, and we read about this in the book of Acts, it was the center of the worship of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, as she came to be known later. In fact, the great temple to Artemis was in Ephesus, and it was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it's in this context that the Church of Ephesus exists. And you can see that there's all sorts of pressure with so many different pagan practices around them, all sorts of pressure on them to compromise their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to compromise what it is to believe. And so it is that when we look at Acts chapter 20, as Paul was leaving his time there, he warned the elders in Ephesus. In Acts 20:28, he tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So he warns them in his farewell address to maintain that doctrinal purity. About 10 years later, when Timothy is now the pastor, he writes to Timothy. We read that when we looked at 1 Timothy together a few weeks ago. And he warns them against the false doctrine. He tells them, resist it, instead promote sound doctrine. And even the Apostle John, who spent many years there in Ephesus as a pastor in his later years, when he writes the little letter of 2 John, in verse 7, he has them in mind when he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So he's telling them, don't lose everything we worked for. We've been working so hard. Hang on to it. Watch over it. So there's this constant note of warning, of watchfulness. And the church in Ephesus had heeded that call. They had remained strong without compromise. And Jesus praises them for that. And as we said, that's not just a message for this one church that existed 2,000 years ago. It's a message for us. We have to do the same thing. We have to be sure that we maintain that doctrinal purity. That's why we spent time going through the letter of 1 Timothy last year and this year. It's not a hip thing to do anymore. It's one of those things that seems to no longer matter in the modern day church. But we remember what John said in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So Jesus puts it at the very front. It's not by accident that the first thing that he addresses, the first church he addresses is Ephesus, and the first thing he addresses is this necessity of maintaining purity in the church in terms of what we believe. We live in a postmodern age in which people tell you that truth is relative. It does not matter that you make your own truth. How foolish. The little creature going up to God and saying, you know what? I will determine reality. But God is saying, this is what's true. What I have revealed to you, and you must hold on to it. How do we do that? You'll notice he tells us three things that we must do to maintain purity in our church. The first thing is, like the Ephesians, we have to be diligent. Diligent. He says in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. People of God, to maintain doctrinal purity, you're going to have to stay on top of it. It's going to require work. It means that not just the elders, not just the pastors have to study the Word. We all have to study and know what the Word teaches, what it is that God would have us know about who He is and what He's doing for us in Jesus Christ. It takes work. We have to be diligent. The second thing He tells us we have to do is to discern the difference between what's right and wrong, between truth and error. He says also in verse 2, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. There was a time of evaluation. He says in verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice he hates the works. He doesn't hate the people. He hates the works. The Nicolaitans, who are going to make another appearance in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 3, is a group of Christians who have begun compromising with the pagan society, who have become, and the term that we use is antinomian, which simply means they have begun to say, because we are saved, because our sins are covered over, then it doesn't matter how we behave and whether we obey. We can do as we please. And so they begin to imbibe of the things that happened, things that are going on in their culture. I hate to say this, but if the Nicolaitans were here today, they would look no different than the vast majority of people that go to church today. And Jesus says, I hate their works, the things that they do. You see, unlike the churches today, which tolerate nearly everything, so that we have on the left homosexuals being told that their behavior is acceptable and all sorts of social justice things, which is a twisting of the true social justice of which the gospel calls us to. On the right, we're being told that it's all about entertainment and bouncing around and all sorts of other things. We just tolerate everything today. And Jesus tells us that we are not to tolerate neither error nor wrong practices. Again, you'll remember that from the book of 1 Timothy. That God gives us not just the message, but He gives us the methods. Both are given to us. And we have to refuse to compromise on either one. And we have to be willing to exercise discipline whenever we are faced with what's false or evil. Discipline is one of the marks of the church and one of the things that has dropped away from so many churches today. So Jesus tells us to be diligent, but He also tells us we have to discern the difference between truth and error. And finally, if we're to maintain doctrinal purity, He tells us we have to be determined. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It is a battle. Maintaining purity is a constant challenge. And Jesus says you have to be determined to go through with it. You have to stick to it despite all the difficulties and challenges. It takes time to read your Bibles. It takes time to learn, to study, to sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word. You have to be determined to do it. What's absolutely clear and why Jesus puts us at the very front of His messages to the church is because Jesus hates compromise with the world. And it is the one thing that has undermined the church more than anything else. Not the enemies from without, but the enemies within. When we compromise with the world, because compromising with the world means that we are compromising His Word. And it's not just that we're not getting details right or we're messing with His dignity, although all that is true. But when we compromise His Word, who does it hurt? It hurts us. Because His Word is there for our good and for our well-being. So Jesus hates compromise with the world because of what it does to you, not because of what it does to Him. He remains the glorified Son of Man. He remains Lord over all, but He's worried about you. And so Jesus praises the Ephesians for their diligence, for the discernment, for their determination. The question is, can He praise us for those things? But still, despite praising them, there's also a significant problem in Ephesus. And I want us to see that in our second point. So not only must we maintain purity in His church, but the second thing is that you have to make Jesus the very center of your life. After the commendation comes the rebuke in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Wow. After telling him, you guys have been firm, you've done all the right things, you believe all the right things, you hold to all the right things, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Despite all their zeal, they had lost their first love, which is Jesus himself. Do we understand how big of a deal that is? It says your first love. It doesn't just mean first as in time, the first thing that you love as a church, but first in priority, that there is no love more important than the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that first love which allows us to sing, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, as we read in Song of Songs chapter 6, verse 3. It is that love for Jesus where we are entranced by His beauty and His wonder and His majesty and His splendor. We're so in love with Him, we're so entranced by it that we're willing to do whatever we need to do in order to be with Him, in order to please Him. That's that first love that the Ephesians had lost. Joel Beakey says, first love refers to the love when our souls are first captivated by the beauty, fullness, and loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore rest upon Him for salvation. First love wins my heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. By His grace, I will endure all things in order to reach Him in glory. We remember how the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, everything is worth giving up. Everything that I had, all my advantages, all the things that were pluses in my pro column, I now consider negatives, loss, he calls them, in my minus column, in order that I can gain Jesus. I give it all up for Him. As Samuel Rutherford once said, believers in this condition of loving Jesus have such a love for Christ that, quote, if you saw Him who was standing on the shore, holding out His arms to welcome you on land, you would not only wade through a sea of wrongs, but through hell itself to be at Him. Do we have that kind of love? Where Jesus is truly our all in all. The Ephesians had achieved great doctrinal purity, but they had done it at high cost. Their love for Jesus had grown cold. Their heart had dropped out of their obedience. So they were busy doing all the right things, but the passion for Jesus was now absent. And that happens, people of God, and we have to look at our own hearts. That happens when we reduce our faith to nothing more than mere duty. Imagine I go to Mary Jo, bring her some flowers. Here, this is for you. Well, why are you giving me these flowers? Because it's my duty to love you. I mean, have I done the right thing? Yeah, but there's something that's not right there, right? You can sense that it's not right. What's missing? Yes, it's my duty to love you. Here's the flowers. But what's not there is that passion that's missing. And this is what happens in our relationship with Jesus. Is that where we're at? We've gone through a period of standing for what is doctrinally true and saying this is what we have to hold to. This message and these methods. We've spent a whole year arguing on why that was important. But now Jesus comes to us and says, good, you've got that. But do you have the other? Do you love me in this way? It's a love, people of God, that's not lost all at once. It happens gradually. It begins when we stop reading our Bible on a regular basis and no longer hear Jesus speak to us. It's followed by our praying, cooling down. As we don't hear Him talk, we don't talk very much back to Him. And the result is we soon begin to lose our heart for God. So it's not surprising when the next thing is we begin to lose concern for our own spiritual well-being. That takes a back seat. And we begin to lose a concern for the well-being of others. Instead, what happens? We begin to gain a greater interest in the things of the world. Those seem a lot more attractive to us. What the world says seems to make more sense. Oh, yeah, I might want to do that. Now, let's be sure. We're still going about our business in the church. We still come to worship. We still confess our sins, but it now has become all an outward display. We go through the motions. We check the boxes. We talk a whole lot more about God, and much less do we talk to God. That relationship now has eroded and has become academic. People of God, can you see how serious that is? What Jesus is telling us here is that our relationship with Him, the Lord of the universe, the lover of our soul, the one who gave His life that we might live, that relationship is at stake. Is there any other love in your life that is more important than this? Jesus rebukes us. Have we lost our first love? But even if we have, Jesus, who loves His church, gives us the remedy on how we can regain it. And this is the challenge that He gives in verse 5. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." So He gives us three things that we have to do to regain that first love. The first is remember. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." Do you remember that first love that you had for your spouse, for your husband, for your wife when you first met him? The way that you were giddy, that everything they did was just wonderful and you were just enraptured with them? How long has it been since you have felt that way about Jesus? How do we regain it? He says, remember. It starts with remembering who we are in the relationship. Remembering that we are broken sinners who are full of moral filth. And as we read in 1 John chapter 4, it is in that condition, not that we love God, but that He loved us first. It is in that condition that God came to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, loved us and gave His life for us. And so we want to remember the grace that God showed us in Christ, even when we were not worthy of it. Whenever you hear the word preached and the word taught, remember once again the good news of your redemption and what Jesus has done for you. Every time you see someone baptized, remember how you yourself were washed from the filth of your sin. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we will in just a few minutes, remember the love that nailed Jesus to the cross in order to redeem you. Remember. Remember. And then when you remember, He tells us to repent. Now that word repentance, we've forgotten what it means. It's very simple. It means you turn from something and turn to something else. In this case, we turn away from sin and we turn to God. We have to turn away from those things that make us lose sight of Jesus and of His surpassing worth. We have to turn away from those things that dull our appetite for His Word, those things that steal our time from prayer. We have to set those things aside, be ruthless about rooting them out. We have to turn away from this obedience that we have that's done without joy, that's done out of mere duty instead of a desire to please our Lord. We have to turn away from that pride in our own accomplishments and that self-reliance, thinking we have the strength to do what we do, what we need to do. Instead, we need to return to Jesus. So we have to remember, and then we have to repent, and finally He tells us we have to rekindle. Do the works you did at first. And you might say, well, what does rekindling love have to do with doing works? You can't create your emotions. You can't go in there and say, yes, I'm going to feel this way for Jesus again. You can't gin them up. The way that you rekindle your love for Jesus is by doing the things that you did at first, the works that you did. The Puritan John Owen once remarked that so many people think that our relationship with Jesus is, quote, a plant that needs neither watering, manuring, nor pruning, but that which will thrive alone of itself. But of course, that's not true. Our relationship with Jesus needs to be nurtured. Like a plant, it needs to be watered, it needs to be cultivated, it needs to be cared for. Time has to be spent nurturing that relationship. And so you need to spend time doing those works, returning to the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Availing yourself of those means, rekindling that lost love. Now, don't expect immediate results. When you're bringing a plant back to life, the first time you water, it's not going to spring back. But if you are diligent, it will grow back. You have to stick to it. Remember, love is not an emotion. Love is an act of the will. It is an attitude, an action that you take. So make it your point to stick to these things. I will do them. And the feelings will return. Whenever I have counseled a couple that has gone through infidelity, and they are repentant and they are willing to make a go of it again, there's that awkward time of, well, how do we bring back what we had? And after we've dealt with those matters of repentance and getting them back on solid footing, the thing is, we invite them to start dating one another again, to start spending time doing things for one another. I always tell them, the feelings will return in time. Do the actions first. The feelings will return. It's exactly the same for us. Jesus calls us to remember, to repent, and to rekindle. And if we do those things, we can regain that lost love. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek and you will find. If you seek the Lord Jesus with all your heart, you will find him. And people of God, nothing is more satisfying than knowing him and following him. So having warned us, Jesus now turns to his promise. And that's our last point. We have to hear Christ's call and heed his promise. He says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yes, it is the Apostle John who is writing down what Jesus has to say to the church in Ephesus. But it is the Spirit of Jesus who is speaking. And so therefore we should listen. When it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Yes, physically you have an ear that lets you hear, but he's really talking about that spiritual ear, that ability to discern what he's saying. And if you don't hear Jesus' message and do it, then you may very well be spiritually cold. You might even be spiritually dead. And the consequences of that are extraordinarily serious. That's where Jesus gives his warning. In the middle of verse 5, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So you see, people of God, if we don't remember, if we don't repent, if we don't rekindle our lost love, Jesus will withdraw his presence from this church and this church will die. And it's not an idle threat. Again and again through the history of the church, Jesus has removed the lampstand. He has removed his care and his support from a church that has forgotten its first love for him. And those churches slowly fade and die. Now, some of them close their doors. Many of them stay in business and even have throngs of people coming. But Jesus has left the building in those churches. And while they're there doing all sorts of things that are contrary to his word, they may be busy, but they're singing to themselves. It's no longer him. Those churches are in fact dead. What I want you to see from this passage is that this is not a message just for the pastors and for the elders, although they have to lead the way. But you have a direct impact on whether this church will live or die. I can stand up here every week and call you to Jesus Christ. I can preach, always standing on the Word of God and never deviating. But I can't make you be in a relationship with him. Only you can cultivate that relationship. It's not enough for me simply to call you to it. Only you can build and water, cultivate, nurture that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read his Word, as you spend time in prayer, as you partake of the sacraments here in the church environment, encouraging one another and lifting up one another, you will have a direct impact. If you are right, if every person sitting in these pews seeks to be right in their relationship with Jesus and pursues a flaming, hot relationship with him, then this church, we're not talking about numbers, we're talking about the spiritual health of this church will thrive. And only you can do that. But if we do cultivate that relationship with Jesus, if we do fan those flames of love, then Jesus gives us this promise that victory will be ours. He says in verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Of course, as soon as you hear that tree of life, it brings you all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. That tree of life was sacramental. It represented our communion with God, our being with him, our enjoying him as our chief joy and our blessed hope. And so what Jesus is promising here in verse 7 is nothing less than regaining what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. Regaining that communion with God, regaining eternal life. And eternal doesn't just mean that you live forever, but a new kind of living. One in which God is at the very center of your heart, where Jesus meets and fulfills the deepest longings of that heart. And He gives it to us if we conquer. So how do we become the one who conquers? As we wrap things up, take a look at the very last chapter in the Bible. Look all the way to Revelation 22, verse 14. Here He tells us how you can become one of those who has a right to the tree of life, one of those who conquers. Revelation 22, 14. Do you have it? There we read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So again, the imagery of the celestial city, not a literal city, but being in the kingdom of God and being with God. And who alone has a right to go into that celestial city and partake of the tree of life? Those who have had their robes washed. Everyone else remains outside. Well, then whose robes are washed? How can we have them washed? Flip again, this time back to chapter 7. And with this, we'll wrap things up. Revelation 7:13. Verse 13, "One of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Do you want to know how you can conquer and eat of the tree of life so that you can be restored to the paradise of God and once again have communion with God? Well, you need to have your robes washed white. And that can only be done as you wash them in the blood of the Lamb. It is only as you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His substitutionary death, where He died for you on the cross. It is only as you trust Him and not in your own goodness and not in your own righteousness. It is only as you do that that your robes will be washed and they'll be cleansed and made white as snow so that you can be allowed entrance into that city, that celestial city, and be fed and given of the tree of life so that you can live forevermore. What would that life be like? He tells us again in Revelation 7, and you read the next verse. "Therefore, they," that is those who have had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, "therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And that's the promise. That's the promise. When you've had your robes, as it were, washed white with His blood, He gives you new life. And this is the only way to conquer. Trust the one who has already conquered death. Hold fast to Him in faith, and He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Let's pray.